Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to be back among you. Gina and I were at a meeting in Lisbon, Portugal, and as we would walk the streets, more often than not, you were the topic of conversation. And when you're away, you realize just how much you miss those you love, and we love you. You are indelibly a part of our lives, and for that we are so thankful. Well, we're going to be looking at Proverbs 24, if you want to put your thumb in the Bible right there. It's no surprise that I believe in God and what God says to me through His Word. I actually and completely believe it, even though I sometimes stumble in living it. But I believe it. Even when my colleagues mock me, even when strangers who I tell about Jesus dismiss me, and even when I know how weak I sometimes am in sharing my faith and, as I say, in living it out. And so I read God's Word. I pray and depend upon Christ, and I meditate on His Word. So this morning I want to look at a short verse that hangs on my bathroom window. It is a mirror, not window. I have no window in my bathroom. It's a verse that both energizes and also haunts me. Maybe it is being both pastor and physician, but I've spent my life trying to prevent death and to rescue those who often through their own or somebody else's choices are heading into death or into life-threatening illnesses. But what I understand as a Christian is that there is no worse disease than sin and no worse death than an eternal death without hope or salvation. And so I feel the weight of what my Lord and Savior commands me to do. For I am nothing but a soldier under orders. And so too for all of those who call themselves Christ followers. Let's start in prayer, as we always should. Lord Jesus, this morning we come humble in spirit and with contrite hearts. We have not shared your word as we should. We've not always lived the great commission, nor the greatest commandment. We have not shed the tears we should for the lost and the dying. And we have forgotten that we were once lost and dying too, until you rescued us. Lord, help us to be a part of your grand life-giving rescue plan. Help me now as I preach your word, and help those listening to hear with open words, ears, willing hearts, and obedient spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin with a simple exercise, one meant to instruct and not to make any of us feel bad. This is silent. Don't raise your hands. How many of you have had some contact with at least one other human being this week? I assume all of us. Now, how many of you believe that this book, God's Word, is life-changing, life-saving, transformative, and provides instruction on how we are to live our lives? And again, I would assume every believer here would raise their hand. So believing that, how many of you this past week shared your faith with at least one person? How many with two people, three, or more than five? That is the issue I want to speak to today. In love, hopefully tenderly, with pastoral concern. The reality of it is for me to preach from God's word and not implore and mutually exhort all of us, myself included, to share our faith with those who are dying who but don't yet know it would be a fraud and unworthy of this pulpit. And so I want to speak this morning about sharing our faith and the biblical basis for this. So if you have your thumb in Proverbs 24, we're going to look at chapter 24, but verses 11 and 12. This is what hangs on my bathroom mirror. Rescue. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his worth? Grass withers, flowers fade, but this is the word of God which shall never fail. Well, first, a bit of background. The book of Proverbs is in the genre of wisdom literature. And in fact, if you look at the first chapter, you'll read, "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." Then verse 7 answers the question of what is knowledge and wisdom. Well, you know this verse well. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Only fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then skipping down to 1 verse 32, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them." But who gives this wisdom and knowledge? Chapter 2, verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So what have we learned but that Scripture implores us to gain wisdom? It defines the beginning of wisdom as the fear of the Lord. It tells us that those who are not wise will surely die and will not be protected from tragedy. It tells us that those who want wisdom will turn at the reproof of the Lord. And it tells us that it is God and God alone who is the source of all wisdom and who will grant us wisdom. Not the culture, not politicians, not anything but God. And to that background, I want to add just a brief bit of theological background, something that we study a lot in seminary. Rachel and I were exposed to it, and it was a framework through which I saw things differently. Scripture, of course, records God's special revelation to us. It contains everything we are to know about God and about how we are to worship Him, and how we're to live our lives in the fear of the Lord. But theologians recognize what is called the imperative indicative. In Reformed theology, the indicative and imperative are used to describe what God has done and what we should do in response to what God has done. Notably, it's important to point out that in gospel grammar, God's indicatives are always the basis for God's imperatives. So let's take each word separately. Imperative simply means something God is commanding us to do. It indicates a necessity, an obligation, a demand, or urgency. An indicative is a statement of fact and indicates something God has or will do for us. Let's take a simple example. The indicative is, "God loves you." The imperative is, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The amazing part of this is what nearly always comes first. The indicative. God acts first, and then the imperative about how we are to respond. But in Proverbs, these are sometimes reversed to make an important point. Our passage this morning and what we'll study next week is illustrative of this. In these two verses, we will study the imperative comes first, not the indicative, indicating something of great concern and therefore of immediate command. And the indicative comes second, what God has or will do on our behalf. Well, let's just read chapter 24, verses 11 and 12 again, and I'll make some parenthetical comments. Rescue, there's the imperative command, those who are being taken away to death. Hold back, another imperative command, those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? And now here comes the indicative. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? I don't know about you, but I was grabbed by the very first word, rescue. Because that is what I have been trained to do. It's what I've done all my life. But look at how it is used. It starts off with a command, a verb, a strong imperative that we talked about. Rescue! I mean, there's no ambiguity there. But who or what are we rescuing? The very next words clarify. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Those are striking words. It's shocking. This isn't rescuing a cat caught in a tree or a dog stuck in a car. This is rescuing people made in the very image of God. And not just people per se, but people who are being led away to death. Scripture says stumbling to the slaughter. If we don't do something, they're going to die. If we heard a scream and realized that our neighbor had cut his arm off using a chainsaw, which is why I don't use one, what would we do? If we do nothing, he will surely die. Or what about a child stumbling into the road with an oncoming car barreling toward her? What would you do? Watch or assume somebody else will handle it? Or would you leap into action? And that, brothers and sisters, is exactly the apathy-shaking emotion that Scripture is trying to motivate us to consider here. But you say, how are they being led away to death, and how are they stumbling to the slaughter? Psalm 82, verses 4 and 5 says, rescue! Whose job is that? It's you and me. Rescue the poor and needy. Who are the poor and needy? It's everyone who does not know the riches of the Lord, who must be saved from the power of the wicked one. They do not know or understand. This is where we come in. Paul's letter to the Romans asks, how are they to know unless someone tells them and preaches the word of God to them? And he says they wander in darkness. This command to rescue appears repeatedly, reflecting the urgency throughout Scripture. And I'm going to just hop skip through a few of them. Isaiah 58, 6 to 7. Break the chains of wickedness. Untie the ropes of the yoke. Set the oppressed free. Tear off every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the poor and homeless into your home and clothe the naked when you see them. You see, those who know not the Lord and who do not walk in the way of wisdom are on a journey of destruction, though they know not their faith. They need to be saved. And we play a part a role commanded to us by Scripture. Don't misunderstand me this morning. It is not on us to save people. It is on us to play our part, to sow the seeds of faith. God is the one who saves, but we are to point the way to Him and to use faith which we've been given. Proverbs 12:28 tells us, there is life in the path of righteousness, and in its path there is no death. Of course, the opposite is also true, that in the path of wickedness, there is death. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way to death. Colossians 1:28-29, Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. Now, notice this. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. And the rest of the verse, to this end I labor with all my energy, which so powerfully works within me. And then consistent with the wisdom that Scripture is, comes the next verse. Verse 12 that we read in chapter 24 of Proverbs. A verse that knows our hearts and responds to how wicked our hearts can be. If we say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Amazing. We are being instructed to play our part in saving those who will surely die, who are being led to the slaughterhouse of unbelief. And what does Scripture warn us of? Apathy and denial. God knows our hearts. He warns us that if we pretend we didn't know Him who weighs hearts, who keeps watch over our souls, Scripture says He will repay a person according to our work. Somber words, because inactivity is complicity. Flip over to Ezekiel 3, verses 17 to 21. I will put some emphasis on some words to make the point of the thread of my message this morning. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall surely die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. And you will have delivered your soul. 9 times the warning that this is a role we play. Paul warns the Romans in Romans 2:6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, what's the truth? It's God's word. That's what we're reading. That's what we're studying in this verse of Proverbs. There will be wrath and fury. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Scripture always implies the inverse too, or what he has not done. There's no escaping this imperative indicative sequencing. No pretending we didn't know. Scripture repeats it over and over again. Now we know. Now shadows are replaced by realities. We can't say we didn't know. We can't pretend that unbelievers won't die and we fail to heed God's command. Let me tell you an awful, nightmarish story. I debated doing so. It is hardly believable in regard to the depths of human evil and sin. On Sunday, April 29th, 1945, my wife's father was on the second tank transporting the 103rd Infantry Division through southern Germany. On that day, they rolled into a place called Dachau. No one knew what to expect. In fact, the division historians recorded that they thought it was going to be an abandoned training camp. Gene's father described the shock at seeing actual human beings who he described as walking skeletons, whose bodies had shriveled into something like the size of a fence pole, he said, who were too weak to crawl more than a few yards, who were so hungry they ate grass, bugs, shoe leather, literally anything they could find, edible or non-edible. 32,000 human beings plunged into the depths of a living hell, held captive, being literally taken to the slaughterhouse and stumbling to death. This might surprise you. Most of those liberating soldiers started crying. Others screamed out, and yet others were enraged. Most all suffered dreams of terror the rest of their lives. As the Allied forces advanced, the Nazis stuffed as many prisoners as they could into railroad cars to move them further north. Others were forced into a death march that killed thousands. The day before the Americans arrived, the Nazis started shooting the prisoners. Thousands were found freshly dead, a day away from freedom. 39 railroad cars were stuffed with over 2,000 decomposing bodies. I want to call your attention to the meditation I put in the bulletin from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you know his story. He left Nazi Germany, was in England, I believe, and realized as a pastor, he couldn't leave them. Pray to God that never happens here. But in God's strength, should it ever happen, I'm not going to leave either. Not going to leave. He said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak, not to act is to act. Among the very first to the perimeter fence of the camp was a journalist, followed by a chaplain. History records that one prisoner who was able to walk rushed to meet them, only to be shot to death by a Nazi guard in Tower C. The Americans, all shocked at this because, again, they did not expect this, immediately opened fire, killing all the tower guards. The prisoners surged forward as best they could to the fence to be met by a chaplain who asked them this: who would like to pray the Lord's Prayer with me? I think that's profound. They confronted suddenly with that level of evil. His instinct was prayer. No one else had come to rescue them. And knowing human nature and seeing the horror of it all, the commanding officer did something I have always thought was so wise. He ordered that all the people of that town and the surrounding villages would be gathered together and forced to walk through that concentration camp the very next day, so they could no longer deny what they already knew to be the truth but had refused to believe. Until the day they died, those images haunted their conscience. They knew, but had done nothing. And so the watching world, seeing the world fall apart, is asking this question about Christianity and about us. Is it true? Is it? What does your heart say? If your heart has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the words barely left my lips and hit your ears before the answer burned within you. Yes, it's true. It's true. It's completely and totally true. I've been reflecting on this, and I wonder whether this human tendency toward denial and apathy about people being led to death and stumbling into the darkness of the eternal death of our culture may in part be the motivating force behind what I see as a growing passivity among believers. The fear that maybe the radical gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't quite work in postmodern Western societies. That maybe Christianity isn't really true given what we see around us. And from that, doubts creep in and then apathy and resignation. It's not really believing that Jesus' words to us, this is life and death stuff. Other people's eternity is at stake, that we are part of the hostage rescue plan. I was in Portugal to serve my very last meeting as the leader of the annual vaccine congress. And as such, I decided to be even bolder than I usually am. My opening and closing speech, my farewell as editor, was infused with scripture and references to God, talking about our created immune system. You know what this culture is like. You know what postmodern Europe is like. We had people from 56 countries there. They expected to hear immunology, and they heard the Word of God. No one complained. To my great shock, afterwards, I had the opportunity to witness to a Sikh from India, to four Muslim women from Indonesia, and from a hard-drinking, profane Canadian who asked me afterwards, would I mind if she emailed me questions about Christ? How many times, God forgive me, that I have not been as bold as I was those 3 days. You know Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Sorry. And then knowing our fearful hearts, Christ in His mercy adds exactly the source of strength we need in verse 20. And surely I am with you always. Or maybe the closer translation of the Greek, so I read, is I am surely with you in all ways to the very end of the age. What have we learned and how can we apply what we've learned? Number one, in this fallen world, there is much evil. From the inhumanity of Nazism to the inhumanity of abortion, to the ignoring of those crying out to this as they stumble to the slaughter. Maybe we don't see it that way but they cry out to us in their distorted use of gender and of sex, of drug use, and of constantly searching for the amusement park of life. Number two, God has equipped those of us who believe with something of immeasurable power in our lives and the lives of others. And that gift is called faith. Number three, this faith is to be shared with others. It is the way we help to rescue the dying. It is why we were given the imperative to go out into all the world, teaching, discipling, and baptizing. You've heard it said before, but it's both funny and serious. It's the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. But we do not do this on our own. We teach and disciple and baptize, verse 19 of Matthew, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We call upon a holy Trinity mightier than the heights or depths of man's evil heart. And lastly, note the end of verse 20. We don't do this under our own power. I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, we are not our own. We are not wise without the wisdom of Christ. We do not operate out of our own ideas. We don't rescue under our own name, and we are not in charge. We are believers. We are men and women under orders, under command. We rescue by pointing the way to Christ, by telling people what He's done in our lives, and we will prevail. How do I know that? Because Jesus says so. I'll finish quickly here. In 1999, Elie Wiesel was invited to a state dinner at the White House. I met him when he came to Mayo Clinic and had the opportunity to talk about his experience in the Holocaust. I brought my wife and children to hear it. The speech he gave was entitled, "The Perils of Indifference." To President Clinton and those assembled at the state dinner, he said, "Can one possibly view indifference as a virtue? Indifference can be tempting, even seductive. It's so much easier to look away from victims. It's so much easier to avoid interruptions to our work, our dreams, our hope. After all, it's awkward, it's troublesome to be involved in another person's pain and despair. Yet for the person who is indifferent, his or her neighbor is exactly the opposite of what Scripture describes. To the indifferent, the neighbor is of no consequence. And therefore, their lives are meaningless. Their hidden or even visible anguish is of no interest. Indifference reduces others to an abstraction." He went on to say that to be indifferent to suffering is what makes a human being inhuman. Indifference, after all, is more dangerous than even anger or hatred. Indifference is not a beginning, it's an end. And he concluded by saying, indifference is not only a sin, it's a punishment. Brothers and sisters, we who were being led away to death have been saved. We have been saved from a fate worse than that of a Nazi concentration camp. All around us are those who will suffer such eternal punishment, who stumble to the slaughter. Shall we be indifferent? Or shall we respond as God our Savior exhorts us to do? Father God, thank you that you rescued us from our own stumbling to a life of death. We thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you granted us faith. And now the help to tell others about you. Grant us not a spirit of fear in sharing what you have done for us, nor the sin of indifference, but rather a joy at sharing your word and life itself. Grant us a boldness and a zeal for your house, to reach out, to invite, to pray, to disciple, and follow you. And we recognize that we do all of that through the precious name of Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
And so having been rescued and having the privilege of participating in the rescue of others, let's sing of what we gain when we all get to heaven. Let's stand together and sing to the glory of the Lord.
In a moment, I will pronounce the benediction, but before I do, I call you to remember that when we leave this place, we truly go into our mission field as part of the rescue party Jesus has appointed to point the way to the lifeboat that is salvation in Him, to eternal life itself. And remembering always that we live coram Deo before the very face of the living God. Now then, beloved of God, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace both now and forevermore. And together all God's people said, Amen. Amen.